Hello, students. My name is Scott Middleton, and I am the instructor for the Encountering the New Testament survey, or actually New Testament survey online. And we're going to be using the book by Elwell and Yarbrough called Encountering the New Testament. And week one covers chapters 1, 2, and 3, and also chapters 10, 11, and 12. And there is a reason because of that break, the way we've structured the class, and that should become evident as you look over the syllabus. What I have prepared are some lecture notes, and while we won't be in a traditional classroom setting, I hope you find these of value. They will be online. I'll email them to you as an attached file or send them to you, and you can take them off and print them out if you'd like. The original notes go with the first edition of Encountering the New Testament. So if you find the page numbers off a bit, I don't think you should. I think everything is all right, but at least let you know that there's some issues to be aware of, and it will just help your study if you will make yourself acquainted with these things. Little things have to do with using your glossary and the back of your book, looking up definitions. Don't expect you to memorize every bit of this at this time, but as you proceed in your studies, some of these terms will become more and more useful and more important to you. So just like the use of the word Torah and the Pentateuch and the fact that they seem to be interchangeable, the Torah being the law, Pentateuch being the first five books, the difference in the prophets between a major prophet and a minor prophet is only the length of the book. It's not whether they were more important. So if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see the major prophets being those that are longer books. They come before the minor prophets, but it only has to do with the length of the book. In the Catholic Latin Vulgate, it did not include the Apocrypha. Some of the books were introduced to the Catholic Bible after Martin Luther's 95 Theses were nailed to the door at Wittenberg, Germany as a refutation. And some details about that on page 62 of your book. All of this is out of chapter 1 around page 20, 21. And in terms of page 23, the author is talking about being issues that are relevant and relative to today. I would encourage you to read The Universe Next Door. It's a great book on the varying worldviews, and that's going to become more and more important in your studies. There's a question that arises on page 24, why is modern society so biblically illiterate? I contend society is illiterate of all great literature. We know what we know of Socrates or Plato or maybe Shakespeare, and I think we learn that from shows like Wishbone. And I don't know if you've ever seen it. Wishbone's a kids' show where actors and a dog act out the classics. I recommend that as a scholar of God's Word, you also make yourself familiar with great literature, anything from the writings of Shakespeare to Alexandre Dumas, who wrote The Three Musketeers. In terms of reading about things such as the Dead Sea Scroll, I suggest that you be careful in what you read. There are some strange writings out there, just like the Da Vinci Code and the Gospel of Judas is making a big splash right now. Just be careful when you're looking for scholarly work. Note both the publisher and the author's credentials. Don't just because it's a title that seems familiar, don't take it as being absolutely the best source. On page 27 of chapter 1, be aware of the contribution of the Marcion canon. Although he was a heretic, the fact that Marcion thought he needed to write a canon of Scripture shows that he was in opposition to an early church canon. And Marcion's canon is dated about 150 A.D. Also be aware of things like Irenaeus' canon and the Muratorian canon, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian and Origen. And there's a lot of information to be had outside of just your textbook for this course. Page 28, I want you to be aware of papyrus or papyrus. It can be pronounced either way. It's made from reeds. There were two sides to this paper. One was called the recto and the other was the verso. It was much easier to write on the recto because it had horizontal fibers. But the lack of paper forced early Christian authors to use both sides and then bind them together as a codex. And it would look much like our books today. Matter of fact, most literary critics believe that the early church was the background for books developing as they did. According to Dr. Carl Bridges, professor of New Testament at Johnson Bible College, 1887, Westcott and Hort, and these are men that you need to be familiar with their names, estimated there were about 150,000 variants in all the New Testament manuscripts. Those were including word order and spelling and every other possible difference. Out of that 150,000, only 400 have any importance in any way, and of those 50, not one of them affects an article of faith or a precept of duty which is not abundantly sustained in other undoubted passages. And what that is just a strong verification for us to be able to trust the manuscripts of the New Testament that we have at hand. Page 29 also in the book speaks about an early papyrus, and John Ryland's papyrus is in the museum in Manchester, England, in the John Ryland's Museum. The papyrus Elwell refers to is dated at about 125 AD. I happen to have a copy of that on the wall in my office. It's one of the most incredible things I've ever seen. I had the opportunity to go to John Ryland's in 2000 and actually get to see this piece of papyrus that has John 18:31 and 33 there in writing on it. Going into chapter 2, Theodoci, the successors, a period from Alexander the Great's death in 323 BC into the Battle of Ipsus in 301, a last major attempt to gain all the empire ended. There were 10 subalternates or generals of Alexander the Great that got involved, and all of this has to do with what you'll find in chapter 2, page 45. Chapter 2, page 47, Hanukkah is a feast of lights. Tradition says that the lamp of oil miraculously lasted all 8 days, and that is the feast of lights that is celebrated as Hanukkah now. Another bit of information on page 48, in 63 BC, Pompey conquers Jerusalem. And for those of you that might have an older edition of our book, page 49 and 50 have a typographical error. Basically, they've reprinted the sentence, but it falls such as it causes you to read it repeatedly and is kind of off-putting there, and so you just need to know that you may encounter that typographical error. Page 52, want you to be aware of the polytheistic syncretism, many gods blended together. Look at your glossary. Whenever you come across those words, make sure you know what they mean. Don't just say, oh yeah, I can kind of glean a definition. I think it's very important that you go back and see how it's being used, especially in the theological world. Page 53, the mention of Titus is the same Titus that's depicted on the arch in Rome. As they enter the Victory Arch in Rome, there's Titus is up there. And for more information on that, I would refer you to Alfred Edersheim. Edersheim has written several very scholarly books, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, and the Temple and its Worship. And so if you're not familiar with Alfred Edersheim, I would encourage you to get a hold of his books. Relatively cheap. You can buy all three on CBD. Also, page 56, just a side note to what Elwell says, that he's skeptical that all the towns had a synagogue, and that it required 10 males, 10 Jewish males to form a synagogue. And so that's why Elwell is a little bit skeptical on that. Page 59, the word pseudepigrapha is used in, translated as wrongly titled. It also could mean false writing. The Greek word is pseudo, meaning false, and graphe, to write. Page 62 mentions the Septuagint, LXX. You need to become very familiar with that. You'll find that repeatedly used. LXX, and of course, a Roman numeral for 70, and Septuagint, the Greek word for 70. It stands for the 70 scribes, scholars that translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And you also should know about a book, a concordance called Hatch and Redpath, and it's a concordance to the Septuagint. And it's useful in comparing the Greek and Hebrew ideas, especially as you look at the New Testament. In other words, in the New Testament, when they talk about love, is it the same concept of love that is being used in the Old Testament? And the way you do that is compare which Greek word the Hebrew scholars chose to translate an Old Testament idea. So you find that the Septuagint and Hatch and Redpath can be really invaluable tools in understanding the New Testament. Page 66 goes on that about Josephus, and Josephus was a historian. He was a Jewish, but wrote during the Roman times. And need to note that Josephus is not always accurate, especially when he's dealing with numbers. And part of that may be that he had to temper his writings in an attempt to stay in good with the Romans and the Jews alike. Moving on into chapter 3, well, the Gospel and the four Gospels. Page 72 in that section, Xenophon, text for learning Greek was the Anabas. Anabas is a set of four books about Greek army invading Persia under Cyrus the Younger. It was considered a must for learning Greek at the turn of the century in 1894. On page 74 through 75, there are some references to distorted accounts of the gospel that they had to occur. Obviously, Paul battled the Gnostics. Gnostics would have used written accounts for all the reasons for the gospels, and thus the Gospel of Thomas, or more popular right now is the Gospel of Judas, supposedly Judas Iscariot, the one that betrayed Jesus. In it is clearly a 4th century writing that is one of those attempts to make Judas actually a hero, that it was a secret plan between Jesus and Judas for him to be betrayed. Also on page 91, I'd make you aware of the Greek phrase ego eimi, I am, that Jesus uses. I am is the same term that Jesus, when he talks about I am the shepherd, I am the gate, it is the same term in the Old Testament where the Septuagint translates God saying to Moses, I am that I am, or giving God's name. And thus the Jews took great offense at Jesus answering questions and saying that he was the I am. That is where his blasphemy came from. And so we often miss that in the English. And so it's very important that we understand that when Jesus is answering a question and says he is the I am, to the Jewish mind he was saying I am God. And so that's important. In this first week, we'd go to chapter 10, and this would be the last set of notes in this section, just out of the 10th chapter of Modern Approaches to the New Testament. In terms of page 154, be aware that hermeneutics, the interpretation or the meaning of a text, keep this in mind, context is king. The Bible can never say what the Bible never said, and so we have to always compare and do good exegesis and read the meaning of the Bible in that context, not what we think, and try to read our age and time back into it. Page 156, it's true that the church has often brought in tradition and dogmas not taught in the Bible, and thus we've had the Reformation, we've had the restoration of the Covenanters of Scotland, etc., but that's where the modern critics make a slight bend and start to go astray. They begin to believe that everything the church has ever done is open for questioning, and so we need to be careful on that. Page 157, I take a little bit of exception to Elwell's warning on page 157 about how we handle our approach to historical criticism. He says, while attack may be necessary, in many cases, I would just simply dismiss the Jesus Seminar as ignorant and obscene. I think many of its members have no right to question the historical Jesus. And page 157 also is not in bold face in your text, but it should be, and that's postmodernism. It is what you and the succeeding generations of the church will deal with. If you're unfamiliar with the term and all that it carries, I could recommend several books, but certainly read the book A Primer on Postmodernism by Stanley Grenz, G-R-E-N-Z. That's an Erdmann's publication, 1996. Page 158, fallacy is stated by Heller, and the fallacy that Heller puts forth is, if anything requires me to dismiss the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ at the outset, then it's not valid for me to use. And C.S. Lewis, in kind of a paraphrase, and C.S. Lewis pretty much said, if you don't believe the Bible, you're not qualified to criticize it. And so if you begin by saying there was not a resurrection, then have very little common ground to deal with. If you're not familiar with the book by Fee and Stewart on how to read the Bible for all it's worth, you will come across it in some other classes. It's never too soon to get a hold of that and read it. Also, just to reemphasize page 162, take note about exegesis. Context is king. The text original message is all we have. We must apply it to today's events. Page 172, pericope. It's P-E-R-R-I-C-O-P-A-E, and a pericope is a section of scripture, but learn to pronounce that correctly. It is not a pericope, it's a pericope. Page 176, I do like Lyman's question, is there a synoptic problem? Most controversy around the synoptics is minimal. A majority of the problems actually do not exist. And I believe that those that do are inconsequential to doctrine and teaching, and that the synoptic problem might be insoluble. I also believe that the term synoptic question is a better title, and that's the one I choose. I do not see a problem with God's word. I see some questions why Matthew would choose one word and Luke would choose another, but I do not call it a synoptic problem, rather the synoptic question. Page 185, I do want you to be aware of the Jesus Seminar. It is not a group of scholars, and their methods are questionable, if not laughable. They vote with colored beads as to whether they believe the authenticity of the words of Jesus. Some of these supposed scholars are movie stars and high-profile Hollywood people with no credential towards scholarship, let alone theological scholarship. So, just because you get something that comes out of the Jesus Seminar does not make it authentic or accurate or even trustworthy of any nature. And the closing statement I would make this first week, and I will reiterate this in grading your papers and all, be sure you're aware of the MLA style and all that entails. The first 3 weeks of grading, I'm pretty gracious and lenient. But by the fourth week, I expect you to be correcting those things. Do not use contractions in writing in an academic paper. Use do not. Do not use the word don't or won't or couldn't. Those are just not acceptable, and be careful in the way you write. And if nothing else, be sure and use your spell check. Realizing that it only catches about 70% of the mistakes is better than sending it through and being counted off. So, God bless you, and the next section we'll go to will be week 2.